Luke chapter 21, the information that the Spirit gives us there. Now, the gospel record of Luke has been a particular study of mine for a considerable number of years, but I have to admit that within that study, I perhaps hadn't given the same level of scrutiny to Luke chapter 21 as to some of the other chapters until being asked to address this subject together today. One observation that I would bring from a general study of the Gospels is that very often that when we see passages in Matthew and Luke, perhaps particularly, which are most similar in the mix of material that they present, that at first sight appear to us to be similar, if not the same, then with greater examination, then we often find that the details are a little different and that the message may be quite different that the Spirit records the Lord as conveying. So that when we come to similar chapters like Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21 that record for us the Olivet prophecy in the way that we do today, we perhaps ought not to assume that all three records are saying the same thing, then it would be more in keeping with the way in which the Gospels work together that we get different focus, different perspectives being presented by the different accounts. Now, that's not to suggest in any way that the accounts can be contradictory, but they can certainly give us a different point of view to the point of view recorded by the Spirit from the remarks of the Lord Jesus Christ in other Gospels from the same occasion and the same events. Now, if we take just a top-level view of the Olivet prophecy, then we can see that there are a number of differences, just at a very summary level, between the three accounts, and that the content of those differences is greater within the account in Luke chapter 21 to those in Matthew and in Mark. And in particular, within Luke, we perhaps have a focus on the position of the Gentiles in a way that we don't in Matthew, for example. That Matthew is almost certainly the first gospel to be inspired, written at a very early time in the development of the first century ecclesias, when the work is still focused on the land of Israel and predominantly brethren and sisters in Christ are drawn from the Jewish people. And it naturally has, against that background, a Jewish perspective. Whereas Luke, probably the last of the Gospels to be inspired, and certainly the last of the so-called synoptic Gospels, it gives us a much more Gentile focus. And with the development that the Spirit gives in the pages of the New Testament, then Luke gives us a message that we don't find in Matthew and Mark, that Brother Mark was speaking to us about earlier, that he gives us that clear indication of a passage of time between the events of the first century that saw the desolation of the city of Jerusalem and the last days that record the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in Matthew and Mark, then the record is seamless. It moves from one to the other without noticing a division of material at all. But in the course of Luke's account, then the information that Brother Mark focused upon in part of his presentation then clearly indicates a passage of time between the events that transpired in the first century and the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Gentiles would tread down the city of Jerusalem in a way that's passed over in the other accounts. And then when we come on, as we did with Brother Mark, to times more directly relevant to our own day and to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, then again, there's an indication of the impact of the end times upon Gentiles and Gentile power in a way that we don't find in the earlier accounts. Now, we might also notice in passing that the way in which the Lord is recorded speaking about the signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars in Luke chapter 21 that we find in verse 25 is quite different in terms of its vocabulary to the images that we find in Matthew and Mark, where Matthew, for example, records that immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. And in that language, then we have the language of the complete eclipse of a power, that the termination of a nation or nations within the events that are being described. It's language that comes up in that way elsewhere in the pages of Scripture, perhaps most regularly in terms of the nation of Israel, but not exclusively so, also in terms in some passages of Gentile power. So that within Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13, we have the eclipse, the termination of the Jewish commonwealth in the language described. But in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Spirit has chosen and selected to record through Luke, then the language is more general, that it signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And consistent with Matthew and Mark, then that language must relate in this context to the nation of Israel. But Luke's account draws us to a wider picture of the role of Israel in the purpose of God in indicating that we are in the last days. So it's not just the eclipse of the nation of Israel, but the entirety of activity in the land concerning the nation of Israel that the Spirit draws attention to tell us that we are clearly in the end times. And in that respect, then it's consistent with all the latter-day prophecy of the Old Testament, which consistently establishes that it's when Israel are once again in the land that the end times have begun. But having just highlighted the importance of Israel to identifying the end times, then Luke, with its more Gentile-focused account, then speaks about the sea and the waves roaring, the symbol of the foreign nations, the Gentile nations, as an indicator of the impact of the last days upon the wider nations of the world. Now, if we just look at the section that we have here in Luke 21, beginning at verse 20, then the section is really in two parts, one dealing with the desolation of Jerusalem, and then one dealing with the time of the Lord's return. And the two parts, as they're recorded here, are designed to relate to one another and are united with the language and the imagery that's used. So in the first part, then we have something that is near. And in the second part, again, we have something that is near. In verse 20, Jerusalem's desolation is nigh, whereas in the later section, the kingdom of God is nigh. And within the two contexts that are presented to us, then it is necessary for brethren and sisters in Christ to be prepared. It was necessary for brethren and sisters in the first century, within Judea specifically, to be alert to the prompting of God's word and the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ in particular, so that they might know how to respond when Jerusalem's desolation came near. In like manner, then it is necessary for brethren and sisters in the last days to be prepared, to be alert to the prompting of God's word, so that they might be prepared for the coming of the Son of God. That in the context of our own lives, we should be ready for the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, we also have, in words that Brother Mark took us to in Luke chapter 21 from verse 29, a reference to the parable of the fig tree and the shooting forth, the germination of the parable of the fig tree. Which again answers within Luke's account to the earlier section from verse 20. Now, in Luke's gospel, we already have had the parable of the fig tree set out for us in greater detail. That in Luke chapter 13, then we have the opportunity that was presented to Israel described in the parable of the fig tree that the Lord Jesus Christ had come seeking fruit from the fig tree, and it had not responded for 3 years. And the vine dresser said, well, let it alone and let me dig it around and let me care for it for a further year. But if it's not responding in that third and final year, and that final period of the Lord's ministry, then there was nothing left but to be cut it down. And that parable is picked up in Luke chapter 21, that in these verses we have exactly what that means in the cutting down of the fig tree, with Jerusalem's desolation and the end of the Jewish commonwealth, so that the fig tree is cut down from verses 20 to 24, but then it germinates and shoots forth as the situation is reversed in the section from verse 25. Now, we also have other reversals within the context of this section, so that the earlier section describes great distress for the land and for the people, and the carrying away captive of the Jews into all nations. Whereas in the latter section, then instead of the distress for the land and the people, then there is distress of nations. And those nations, which have been the scene of the captivity of God's people throughout the centuries, are those who are in distress in the latter section. Well, we know, of course, from other prophecy that that same time, the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be a period of great distress for the nation of Israel, particularly the nation regathered to the land in preparation for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. But within the focus that we have in Luke chapter 21, then we have a reversal from great distress for the Jews to great distress for the nations. And so that the two parts again relate to one another. And within those two pictures that are being presented to us at these two key periods in the movement of God's purpose, then we have a necessity to see. But there's a difference between the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the two sections, which is quite significant. So that in verse 20 of Luke chapter 21, the Lord says, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the disciples, or to several of the disciples, that when they shall see these events, then from the words of the Lord and earlier scripture, they should know how to respond and to react. And the disciples there are representative individuals, representative for the community of believers, particularly the community in the land of Israel in the first century, to know how to deal with the events that arise within the course of their lifetimes. We know they're representative men in this case, because many of the 12, if not all, did not actually see the events of the desolation of Jerusalem. We know for certain that several had lost their lives and others may not have been in the land in the run-up to AD 70 and the terrible events of that period. So they're representative of the believers. So to the believers, the Lord says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know what the situation is and what to do. But in the second section, which is focused on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he says something quite different. He once again speaks about seeing, but he says in verse 27, where we find our topic for this session, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So that whereas in verse 20 he's speaking to believers, in verse 27, he's speaking about somebody else. And if we go back into the immediate context that we've been considering this morning in verse 25 and 26, there is distress upon the nations with no way out. verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear, and then shall they see, that is, the men and the nations of verses 25 and verse 26, shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And it's not the disciples who were directed to see in verse 20. And that's significant for our understanding of exactly what the Lord is saying in verse 27 here that we want to develop in the course of our remarks. Now, let's just notice another difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke here in the way in which verse 27 is recorded. That in both Matthew and Mark, in the equivalent verse, it says, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And it's plural. They're coming in the clouds. Whereas in Luke 21 here, then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, singular. And it prompts the question, then why should the Lord in Matthew and Mark be recorded as speaking about clouds, but in a different part of the discourse, no doubt, be recorded by the Spirit in chapter 21 as speaking about a cloud? Well, there's an anticipation there of a passage that we've already been to briefly this morning, and that's Acts chapter 1. That under the influence of the Spirit was later going to come from the same writer. That in the description of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the same emphasis on a cloud that we find in Luke chapter 21, that perhaps points us more particularly to the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke than it does in Matthew and Mark. So that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the angels, of course, as we've been reminded, speak about the way in which this same Jesus, which has so been taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And it can't be a coincidence in the way that the scripture works that the Lord Jesus Christ is sat upon the Mount of Olives, speaking about his return in a cloud. And then it's Acts chapter 1 that tells us it was from the Mount of Olives that he ascended in a cloud, and that the angels spoke to the disciples about the certainty of his return. And we need to pick up the Old Testament background to the language that's being used. So that we have two particular ideas, perhaps, that come within the course of Luke chapter 21 that we need to give attention to. We have the coming of the Son of Man and the fact that the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven, Matthew 24, Mark 13, or comes in a cloud, Luke chapter 21. The first and perhaps most obvious biblical allusion that is found there in Luke chapter 21, it comes from Daniel chapter 7, where we took our reading for our study. So let's just go back to Daniel chapter 7, and we can find the very specific words that are found in Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13, which are also resonating in the background of the equivalent verse in Luke chapter 21. So it's Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there's the reference, or one of the references, that is picked up in Luke chapter 21. Now, this whole section then comes within the context of the destruction of the Roman fourth beast and the Roman little horn upon it. And it also, as Brother Mark has pointed out to us, picks up on the language of the Greco-Roman little horn in Daniel chapter 8, which signals to us another connection between the two parts of Luke chapter 21 that we were comparing. That in the first part of Luke 21, the Roman beast devours and tramples, verse 7 to 13, then it had 7, Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, rather, that this terrible fourth beast was strong exceedingly, it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue. That in Luke 21, then we have part of the career of the beast in trampling upon the residue of the people of God. We have the idea in relation to the Greco-Roman little horn in Daniel chapter 8 that Brother Mark has referred us to. But in picking up that language, then what Luke chapter 21 in the second part is telling us, that here we have the reversal of that situation, that the Roman beast is slain, that we're being reminded that the prophecy of Daniel has already told us that that great and terrible power, that persecuting power, must come to an end. We also have two other ideas that are linked together by the prophets in the two sections of Luke chapter 21, that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the days of vengeance, verse 22. These are the days of vengeance in relation to the first part, but in the second part, then he exhorts us, he exhorts brethren and sisters in Christ, to lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Now, within the context of Luke's gospel, then the agenda or the program of the Lord Jesus Christ was set out at the beginning of his ministry with the address in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And within that address, then he reads from the Sabbath day readings for that particular Sabbath, Luke chapter 61, and makes it the basis of the address that he proceeded to deliver in the synagogue. And the Spirit particularly draws attention to the opening verses of Luke, of Isaiah chapter 61, describing the one who is anointed with the Spirit of the Lord and who comes in order to perform the work of his Father, to proclaim the acceptable day or the acceptable year of the Lord. And there the record in Luke chapter 4, in quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, ends. Whereas we know from a comparison with the actual prophecy in Isaiah 61 that the Spirit continues, and the day of vengeance of our God. But in Luke chapter 4, which is focused upon the opportunity provided by the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the focus is upon the work of redemption, the opportunity that comes through his work. Whereas by the time we come to Luke chapter 21, the last major open public address of the Lord Jesus Christ in the course of the Gospels, then it's as if the Lord picks up Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2, these be the days of vengeance, and continues to speak about that period. And there was a particular day of vengeance for those who had conspired to crucify the Son of God that came upon the nation in AD 70. Now, within the context of Isaiah's prophecy, then we have the Lord Jesus Christ being presented through three key figures at various stages in the prophecy. So that in the earlier chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as Emmanuel, as the shoot from the stem of Jesse, the great king from the house of David. In the second major section of Isaiah's prophecy, then the Lord Jesus Christ is presented through the figure of the suffering servant. And then in the final section of Isaiah's prophecy, from chapters 56 through to 66, then the Lord Jesus Christ is presented through the character of a warrior priest who speaks at key moments in the course of those chapters. And of all of those characters within the prophecy of Isaiah, then it's recorded that the Spirit of the Lord was upon them. Isaiah chapter 11, in respect of the king from the house of David, Isaiah chapter 42, in relation to the servant of the Lord, and Isaiah chapter 61, in relation to this warrior priestly character through whom we view the Lord Jesus Christ in this section of the prophecy. So that it begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And whilst we don't have the language of redemption specifically, then we do have the work of redemption being described and the language of the year of release and the year of Jubilee being referenced particularly in order to highlight the character of the work of this one anointed with the Spirit of the Lord before anticipating the day of vengeance of our God. Now, Isaiah 61 is directly related in the arrangement of the material in the last section of Isaiah's prophecy to Isaiah chapter 59 and Isaiah chapter 63, which are the other two passages in which the warrior priest character speaks. And in Isaiah chapter 63, it's specifically in relation to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find the words, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" And we have the Lord Jesus Christ entering the land in order to complete the work of treading down those who have trodden down Jerusalem and to destroy the host that has entered the land before his appearance to save his the people of Israel. And in verse 4 in Isaiah chapter 63, then we read, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." And those two aspects are before us in the two parts of Luke chapter 21. The first part is focused on the day or the days of vengeance, and the second part, that brethren and sisters should lift up our heads when these things begin to come to pass, because the time of their redemption has come. And they need to lift up our heads. We need to lift up our heads because of the beginning of these things, because we are not told that we will see the fullness of these things, only that the men and the nations will see things continue until the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in power and in glory. Now, if we take that back to Daniel chapter 7 and the echo that we have taken up in Luke chapter 21 that arises from Daniel chapter 7, then we can see that Daniel makes that point for us. So in Daniel chapter 7, then we have this very familiar picture that we've refreshed in our reading together this afternoon, of these four beasts described as four kings or four kingdoms by the interpreting angel that set out the phases of the kingdom of men in opposition to the kingdom of God. And then we get the vision of the Ancient of Days and his sitting in authority and judgment from verse 9. And then we get the vision of one like the Son of Man brought before the Ancient of Days in verses 13 and 14. And we understand that the Ancient of Days is a symbolic representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, come as the representative and the manifestation of his Father for the exercise of judgment in the earth, whereas the one like the Son of Man speaks of the time when the saints will possess the kingdom. And that interpretation, which is well known to us within our community, it is borne out from the structure of Daniel chapter 7 and the way in which the material is broken down in the conversation between Daniel and the interpreting angel. So there's the section that we've looked at, and there's three main parts to it: the vision of the beasts, the vision of the Ancient of Days, and the vision of one like the Son of Man. Well, as a result of seeing that vision, then Daniel, verse 15, is grieved in his spirit, and he's troubled by the things that he has seen, and he asks for elucidation. And he is given a very brief exposition in just two verses of the vision that he's seen. That the angel confirms, verse 17, that the four beasts are four kingdoms. And in verse 18, it summarizes for us the vision of the Ancient of Days and the vision of the one like the Son of Man. We can take verse 18 as a summary of the whole, or we can break it down into two parts, as I've done upon the screen. But those visions relate to the saints of the Most High taking the kingdom and possessing the kingdom forever and ever. Now, having been given that brief interpretation, then Daniel seeks for greater clarification upon the great and terrible fourth beast, and that proceeds in the verses that follow, so that we get a review again of the vision with a focus on the fourth beast, and then some further interpretation of what it means. So that when we set the whole thing out in parallel, then we have four parallel sections within Daniel chapter 7, two that rehearse the vision and two that provide interpretive information. And if we focus in then upon the vision of the Ancient of Days and carry it through the sections, then very specifically we're told in verse 26 that the vision of the Ancient of Days relates to the judgment sitting and the taking away of the dominion of the fourth beast and the little horn. Whereas the vision of one like the Son of Man, consistently all through the four parallel parts of the prophecy, relates to the kingdom being possessed by the saints. So that the vision of the Ancient of Days relates to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the New Testament very clearly tells us is the work that his Father has delegated to him as judge of all the earth. Now, Brother Thomas, very helpfully in his exposition of Daniel, explains that the symbols for us and the nature, particularly for perhaps an unusual way of describing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Daniel chapter 7 through the figure of the Ancient of Days. As Brother Thomas wrote, when the prophecy was delivered, he, that is God, had not manifested himself in the flesh. The Son of Man had not been born. Hence that peculiar mode of expression. Brother Thomas is explaining that because the prophecy was given before the time of the birth of the Son of God, then it wasn't possible to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ directly. And so he set out in that figurative way that captures the way in which he will exercise the authority of his Father at the time when he judges the world in righteousness. And Brother Thomas continues, but he has since been born or manifested and gone into a far country where the manifested Son has appeared in the presence of the Ancient of Days or the Father for the purpose of receiving a kingdom. Though these things are promised to him, he has not received them. But when the time appointed arrives as the Ancient of Days embodied in the holy spiritual nature, he will come having received power and authority. Thus the Ancient of Days comes and sits in Jerusalem, the holy city, to judge all the nations round about. Or to put it another way, that Daniel chapter 7 is focused upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the figure of the Ancient of Days, the symbol of the Ancient of Days, then we have the Lord Jesus Christ depicted in relation to his Father, that he is the representative and the manifestation of his Father. And in the figure of the one like the Son of Man, then we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man, depicted in his relation with his brethren who share his inheritance, and by God's grace, then assist him in taking the kingdom and in exercising dominion and authority to teach and to rule the nations. Now let's just pick up a couple more details here in Daniel chapter 7. Firstly, there's the recurrence of the term like. We have it in relation to the initial beasts. We have it in verse 4, for example. The first beast was like a lion. Verse 5, another beast, a second, like to a bear. The third, verse 6, like a leopard. And the likeness of these figures that represent the empires indicates and emphasizes the baseness and the bestiality of the operation of the kingdom of men. The key feature of the fourth beast is that it's great and terrible. It's not like anything. It's different. That the fourth beast is different even to the bestiality of the beasts that have gone before. And the little horn is different to the other horns that arose before it. They are grotesque in their proportion of wickedness, in their opposition to the principles and the people of the kingdom of God. But in verse 13, then there's another likeness. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. And whilst the operation of the government of the kingdom of men pertains to those who are beast-like, that the governorship of the kingdom of God is given to those who are like the Son of Man. And there's a clear exhortation, is there not, brethren and sisters, for us, that if we would, by God's grace, be numbered amongst the governors of the age to come, then a prerequisite for appearing in that time is to have become like the Son of Man in the development of a faith-based life in response to the things of the gospel today. Now, the focus of Daniel chapter 7 is upon the judgment of the fourth beast. And the sitting of the Ancient of Days is directly related to the judgment of the fourth beast. So verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down with Rotherham. Many of the modern versions, ESV, NIV, for example, modern Jewish translation in English of the scriptures, then instead of cast down, we have the word placed. So I beheld till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days and his court sat in judgment. And we have a figurative picture of judgment with the fiery stream and the wheels of fire that are depicted for us in that section of Daniel. And it's directed towards the destruction, the termination of the career of the beast. Verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That the way in which the vision of the Ancient of Days is presented within the context of the beasts of Daniel chapter 7 is that it sits in judgment in order to terminate the career of the great and terrible fourth beast and the blasphemous little horn upon it. And yet contained within that focus, then we also have the judgment of the responsible, though it's not front of scene in the chapter. So that again, we have the coming together of vengeance and of redemption. That we have a reversal of the situation that has prevailed during the centuries. And verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. That there is vengeance upon the beast and upon the little horn power, a reversal that the prospering of the beast will be terminated, and the redemption and the justification, the acknowledging of those who are the loyal members of the kingdom of God through their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that this picture that's focused upon the judgment upon the beast's power, that it encompasses the judgment of the responsible, is confirmed by the use that Revelation makes in developing those symbols. So that in Revelation chapter 20, then we have a summary concerning the judgment of the responsible and judgment being given on behalf of those faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now, that's the picture of Daniel chapter 7, and the phrase judgment was given unto them quoted directly from Daniel 7 and verse 22. And then we have a description of the ones who are justified, the ones who are accepted at that judgment seat, those who had demonstrated loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God and not to the beast and the kingdom of men, those who have suffered oppression at the hands of the beast's power. And then the outcome at the end of verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So that when judgment was given, a judgment that was given at a time when the beast's power is to be destroyed, then it's given on behalf of those who will become the governors and the instructors of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, within the context of Revelation, then these events are not in chronological order, because when we go back to chapter 19, we're also dealing with material which is relevant to Daniel chapter 7 and the time when the beast's power comes to an end. And yet it's necessary that the brief picture of judgments that we get in chapter 20 has come before the events of chapter 19. So chapter 19 begins with the joyous picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we read in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Now, the marriage supper of the Lamb is when those who are accepted at the judgment seat of Christ then experience the fullness of immortal fellowship with the Son and his Father for the first time. And that, therefore, of necessity comes after the judgment of the saints. And then the focus of Revelation chapter 19 changes, and we get the destruction of the beast power. So that in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 19, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." The book of Revelation is building upon the picture of Daniel chapter 7. Now, the beast is destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ, represented as the one riding upon the white horse, described as faithful and true in verse 11, and he has armies, verse 19, who are with him. And those armies are described for us in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 19. "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now, these are not armies in heaven in the sense that these are the angelic hosts accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ. These are armies in heaven within the scope of the panorama of the vision which John the Apostle is viewing. And you are aware that within the book of Revelation, there are various events that take place in the heavens, that is, in the sky, and there are various events that are depicted as taking place upon the earth. And when we have reference to the heavens here in verse 14, then the armies are in heaven because the place in which John sees them within the course of the panorama of the vision is within the heavenly section, within the sky section of the vision, and not the earthly section. So it's not necessarily talking about the hosts of heaven. In fact, the detail of the vision requires that it must be speaking about the glorified saints. Because having used the language of white linen, clean and white, just a few verses earlier to describe the righteous acts of saints, then it must, within this context, be referring to the same thing in verse 14, so that we're told that this glorified saints will be part of the host of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings to an end the downtreading career of the beast's power and the blasphemous little horn, which requires that the judgment, therefore, has already taken place, and the brief summary in Revelation chapter 20 precedes the events of Revelation and chapter 19. So that by referring us to Daniel in the Olivet prophecy and saying, "Then shall they see the Son of Man," then it's telling us of the time when the Lord Jesus Christ, together with the glorified saints, will be revealed as a power in Jerusalem, and that they will see the Son of Man because the saints will already have been gathered to judgment. So that if we take the events as they're set out for us in these prophecies, then the kind of actual sequence events that is being presented to us is that first the saints must be taken away. And we get reference to that in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. They, the angels, brought him, the one like the Son of Man, before the Ancient of Days. And we get it in parenthesis in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, that the angels gather together the elect. But that will have taken place prior to some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is immediately talking about in Matthew chapter 24, that there is judgment that is part of the picture of Daniel chapter 7 and depicted for us in Revelation chapter 20. Then the marriage supper of the Lamb, when those who are accepted at judgment are experience the fullness of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Son of Man appearing in a way that can be discerned by the nations for the destruction of the beast and his armies, and those who are gathered in the land at the city of Jerusalem at the time of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the city, when he will establish the kingdom of God and the saints are with him. Now, it's Zechariah chapter 14 that confirms that for us, and it's Zechariah chapter 14 that is that key background prophecy that connects the Olivet prophecy, or not the Olivet prophecy, but the Mount of Olives, to those key moments in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as depicted in the Gospel and Acts. So we're very familiar with the words of Zechariah chapter 14, aren't we? But we have the terrible devastation that's come first upon the Jews within the land of Israel and then upon the city of Jerusalem because of the marauding host that has entered the land. And verse 3 we read, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." And there the Lord goes forth, again represented by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with power and authority to establish the kingdom of his father. Verse 4, and his feet, the representative of his father, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east side. And there's a description of the earthquake that will take place at that time and the response of the people in the land to the dramatic earthquake when it takes place. And then the end of verse 5, the Lord my God, again in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as his representative, shall come and all the saints with thee. So that if we sort of take the main thrust of what the prophecy is telling us without the wonderful detail about the earthquake, then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. The Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. That the glorified saints, those depicted as the armies in heaven in Revelation chapter 19, are with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to Jerusalem. That the judgment of the responsible has already taken place. And then it's with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ entering the land across the Jordan after the pattern of Joshua in the days of the establishment of the kingdom in Old Testament times, coming with dyed garments from Bozrah to come to Jerusalem, that the nations of the world become aware of this power base, this new power that has arisen in Jerusalem and of which they have to take account. Then they will see the Son of Man with power and with glory as he stamps his authority, beginning in the holy city and with, by God's grace, each one of us as members of the host that have been justified with him. Now, what Zechariah's prophecy suggests to us is that this is a process, and a process of becoming aware of the Lord Jesus Christ back in the earth. It's one thing to know that a new power, an irresistible power, has arisen in Jerusalem. It's another thing to be able to identify accurately who that power is. Now, we get that in the experience of the Jews within the land, that many of them have suffered terribly and lost their lives through the actions of the northern invader who has entered the land at that time. But with Zechariah chapter 12, then verse 7, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. And there is a deliverance for the remnant of the Jews in the land who accompany the Lord Jesus Christ with the glorified saints up to Jerusalem. Now, Matthew 24, with its Jewish focus, said, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And so Matthew 24 and Matthew 24 alone of the accounts of the Olivet prophecy directs us then to Zechariah chapter 12 and says that that the coming of the Son of Man is connected with the time when the remnant of the nation of Israel mourns. And it picks up verse 10 here. Yeah. Brother Mark's already referred to it in passing this morning. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So it's one thing to have a deliverer arrive and to provide an unexpected deliverance for Jewry remaining in the land and within the city of Jerusalem. It's another thing for them to know exactly who it is. Zechariah chapter 13 highlights that for us, because at that time a question is asked about the deliverer who has arisen in Zion. That verse 6, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And the nation of Israel who have been delivered come to understand that this is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, who their fathers rejected and whom they have ignored for the past 2,000 years. And they mourn for the way in which they as a nation have treated him, and a recognition of how their God, the God of Abraham, felt at their mistreatment of his only begotten son. And this idea of kind of coming to know is captured in several passages. It was there in Isaiah 63 that we referred to. Who is this? You know, a deliverer has arisen. A new power is in the earth. They have seen the Son of Man coming with power and glory in the clouds of heaven, but they don't know who it is. Who is this? And there's a process of coming to recognize exactly who this new power is. Now, these words are picked up, as you will know, in Revelation chapter 1 and in the description of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find there. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." Again, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, "Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." Zechariah in chapter 12, "And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." And the way in which Revelation takes hold of those ideas expands it beyond the Jews to the non-Jewish nations also, who over a period of time, those who were not responsible and who have not been consumed in the destruction of the hosts that were present in the land and then opposed the establishment of the kingdom of God, that they too will mourn and wail in recognition of just who it is who has appeared in Zion. That the Jews wail because of their mistreatment of the Son of God for centuries. The Gentiles wail because they've missed their opportunity that the preaching of the gospel provided, as they finally realize that the power that has arisen in Zion is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, to whom the scriptures of truth testified. Our time is gone. Let's just take a final thought from Luke chapter 21. Because we don't know, brethren and sisters, what we are looking for. We've seen all that we need to see. We know that of necessity, that those who are responsible must be taken to judgment before the final events that the prophets record have reached their fullness and the Lord Jesus Christ appears with the authority to stamp the kingdom of God upon the earth in removal of the kingdom of men. But the exhortation comes in verse 36. "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Standing is the position of a servant, that it is servants who have the attitude of standing before their lords. It's the way in which the angels are depicted in Daniel chapter 7, but now the redeemed saints have the same privilege of standing before the Son of Man, of being immortally enrolled into his service to begin, in the first instance, terminating the beast's power and establishing the kingdom of God under the command of their lords. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we are watching, that we might be numbered amongst that host in that day, that we might stand before the Son of God, that we might demonstrate our loyalty to him now, even in these few remaining last days, that we, by his grace, the grace of his Father, may be with him at that time. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
I'd like to thank Brother